And it's Mother's Day, and I just want to say to you as mothers, what a delight it is for us to take the time to say thank you for the many ways in which you minister to us. Some of you as our wives, some of you as our mothers, and we have the privilege of saying that, we thank you for all of the ways in which you serve us and minister. And many of you who are not mothers in the physical sense, but know what it is to be what the Bible calls a mother in Israel, that is, you're caring for people and caring for many of us, and we're grateful for that, and I want to say a little bit more about that later. I'm also not unaware that a day like this is one of the hard days of the year for some of us. We remember mothers who are no longer with us, and it's hard not to have someone to say thanks to. Some of us come with pain because our family was not what we would have desired it to be. And I know there's others who face that silent question of wanting to be mothers, and that's a privilege that they have not yet received. And I'd just like to take a moment and let's pray together. Father, I just come to you today to give thanks to you for all of the ways in which through women, through mothers, through wives, through friends, you enrich our lives. We come to you with many different feelings in our heart and life, even right now. And we entrust those to you. For some of us, it's gratitude. With others of us, it's regret. With others of us, it's grief. But we thank you that you are a God who has not only a father's heart, but a mother's care for us. And you describe yourself by saying that just as a mother cannot forget his children, her children, neither can you forget us. And so we come to you to give you thanks for who you are and for the way in which you represent a mother love to us that enriches us and deepens us. We thank you for the women who serve so effectively in so many different areas of life. And we entrust them to you. May this day be a special day of sensing your grace and goodness to them. In Christ's name, amen. Very first Sunday I ever preached at Trinity Church, I learned something about this part of California, and that was that this is earthquake territory. It was a little bit of a dramatic way to demonstrate it to me, but nevertheless, I got the point. This is the part of the world in which terra firma isn't always quite so firm. And we remember back in 4:31 in the morning on January 17th where we were reminded of that again. By God's grace to us, we escaped the center of the destruction. But we're reminded that when an earthquake hits and when the earth moves, all kinds of things are affected permanently and unchangeably. I've learned enough to know that earthquakes are kind of strange things. They're unpredictable. They're not the product of a discrete single event. They're the culmination of thousands and tens of thousands of years of seismic pressures that build up and suddenly need a releasing. You can deny them, but they don't go away. You can try and condemn them and preach against them and argue against earthquakes, but they still happen. You can try and buttress yourself and build a shelter and build things apparently the right way and try to ride them out, but that doesn't always work. And you can pack up and leave and hope that you can escape from them. So you can move to a place like Dallas, and as a friend of mine experienced a couple of weeks ago, you can have a tornado hit your house and tear the roof off. It's a wonderful world in which to live. But why I'm mentioning that is this. You and I live on the other side of an earthquake. I'm not thinking now of the Landers quake or the Northridge quake. I'm thinking of the quake that in the 20th century has altered the face of the world in which we live. Many of the bedrock assurances of the Western world have either crumbled or are crumbling. Our view of history, our view of morality, our view of truth, our view of tradition. We live in a different world, a very different world than those who entered the 20th century lived in. And it's been altered. We can try and deny the earthquake, but it doesn't do any good. We can preach against it and say the quake not ought to have occurred, but just like the Northridge quake, it has occurred. And the effects are everywhere. We can flee it, But the fact remains. Art Bushwald said something that's very much to the point. He says, whether these are the worst of times or the best of times, they're the only times we have. And you know, there's an awful lot of truth in that. You can waste an awful lot of energy wringing your hands about the earthquake that's occurred, but it has occurred. And one of the victims of that earthquake is our understanding of who we are as men and who we are as women. The role relationship, the understanding of what's happening. To be a man in the modern world, to be a woman in the modern world. We know very much that the quake has taken place, the rules have been changed, and the aftershocks keep rumbling through our society. And quite frankly, none of us really know precisely anymore what the rules are. So what are we going to put in its place? We can try and rebuild the past and try and rebuild the traditional roles of husband and wife and understand how they're to relate, and men and women as they live in the world. Or maybe we can step back a little bit and not so much cast our eyes to the past about the way it used to be, but to look forward and to say, here we stand in a unique opportunity to go back and look again at what God's Word really said about what a woman is supposed to be as a person and as a wife, and what a man is supposed to be as a person and as a husband. And maybe we can begin to go back and we can build something that will be far more quake-proof if the Lord be not come than anything that has existed up to this time. And that's what I want to do with you. Around Mother's Day, obviously, this week and next week, I want to think about what it means to be a woman, from the Word of God, obviously, rather than based on personal testimony. I want to think next week about what the Bible says about being a wife. Then around Father's Day, we're going to cluster the same two ideas. What does it mean to be a man? What is God's depiction of what a man is meant to be? And what is God calling husbands to be? So this morning, I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Proverbs 31. And if you're alert at all to what the Bible has to say, this is a fascinating passage, one that's spoken often on Mother's Day. And within many of you women, there ought to be a kind of groan within you, because we're turning to Superwoman here. God's bionic woman. This is a remarkable depiction. But I don't want us to get bogged down in the specific details of this passage, although they are important and significant, but to see what God the Holy Spirit's trying to portray about who a woman is called to be. And there's many places we could turn, but this maybe is the best of places to begin our thinking about that. Notice how this begins. It begins in verse 10 of Proverbs 31, and it ends the book of Proverbs. It is what is called an acrostic poem. That means that each verse from verse 10 to verse 31 begins with a different letter, the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And that tells us that this is a kind of literary picture. Rather than giving us a specific literal portrait, this is a painting. Let's read it. A wife of noble character, who can find? She's worth far more than rubies. Her husband has full confidence in her. Literally, the heart of her husband trusts in her and lacks nothing of value. She brings him good, not harm, all the days of her life. She selects wool and flax and works with eager hand. She's like the merchant ships, bringing her food from afar. She gets up while it's still dark. She provides food for her family and portions for her servant girls. She considers a field and buys it. Out of her earnings, literally out of the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. She sets about her work vigorously. I love the picture in the Hebrew. It says, she dresses herself with strength. Her arms are strong for her tasks. She sees that her trading is profitable and her lamp does not go out at night. How are you doing, ladies? You worn out yet at this stage? In her hand, she holds the distaff and grasps the spindle with her fingers. That is, she's involved in weaving. She opens her arms, literally her palms, so her hands are open to the poor, and extends her hands to the needy. When it snows, she has no fear for her household, for all of them are clothed in scarlet. That's hard to know precisely what it means. The Greek translation here says a double garment or an extra worn garment. That seems more likely. The color of your clothing doesn't matter much when it's cold. But whether it's double, extra warm, matters a lot more. So I suspect that's probably the original sense. All of them are clothed in double garments, warm clothing. She makes coverings for her bed. She's clothed in fine linen and purple. Her husband's respected at the city gate where he takes his seat among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies the merchants with sashes. She's clothed with strength and dignity. She can laugh at the days to come. She speaks with wisdom and faithful instruction. That is, the law of loyal love, the law of kindness is on her tongue. She watches over the affairs of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children arise and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many women do noble things. You surpass them all. Charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the reward she has earned. Give her the fruit of her hands, literally, and let her works bring her praise at the city gate. Let me say two things about this before we begin to look at the passage. One is, this is the epitome of the book of Proverbs. All the way through Proverbs, the idea has been, what does skill in living look like? What does wisdom look like? And the way the book is arranged is, at the end of the book, the closing portrait is the portrait of a woman. If you want to understand wisdom, look at this woman. That's what the writer of Proverbs, or the collector of Proverbs, is trying to tell us. It is both an enormous compliment. Wisdom looks like a woman, and a reminder of skill in living lived out, but this is an idealized portrait. It's also very much culture-bound, class-bound, and time-bound. In other words, this is a woman who's a woman of wealth. She comes from a fairly aristocratic family. She has servants meeting her needs. Her husband is a civic leader. This is not your ordinary wife. So we have to recognize it's not going to look like this when you see wisdom lived out in everyone's life. You can't reproduce all of these details. The crucial question is, though, what are the principles here? And I want to suggest with you three things. This is the woman that God honors. And the first thing that jumps off the page to me is that the woman that God honors is a woman of strength. I want you to look with me again at verse 10. The word says, or the text says, a wife of noble character. Who can find? The Hebrew word translated noble character is the word hayil. Now, it doesn't communicate anything to us, but it's a rich word, a marvelously rich word, and it virtually nowhere else is translated noble character. The primary idea of the word is strength, and it would be much better translated a woman of strength. Strength in what way? Well, sometimes hayil refers to physical strength, so it refers to the power of the Lord in His might. It refers to the strength of a horse in its power. It refers to the physical strength of a man. For example, look at verse 3 of this same chapter, where it's saying the mother is giving advice to her son and saying, "O son of my womb, O son of my vows, do not spend your strength on women." And it's referring to that in sense, your vigor on those who ruin kings. You remember Solomon spent a great deal of his strength on women. But your virility, your strength, your power, that's the same word, the wife of noble, or the woman of noble character, as it's translated. It's used of David's, it was strength of physical strength, it was strength of courage. There's a group of people who are called in the Old Testament David's mighty men, David's men of Hayil. And then it recounts what they did, and it was courage that carried through, valor. Hayil is courage, valor. Sometimes it's strength of ability. So Jethro comes to Moses, and Moses is trying to lead the nation, and Jethro says, you've got to choose out capable men, men of Hayil, men of strength in terms of their ability and their efficiency and their capability. Sometimes the word is used of wealth, the strength that comes from possessions. Now, what's my point? God is describing this woman, and he says, the woman of strength. Three times over, Ruth is described that way in the book of Ruth, Ruth chapter 4, verse 11. She is a woman of hayil, a woman of strength. And Proverbs chapter 12, verse 4 says, the woman of strength is the crown to her husband. Now, what I want to emphasize is that as Proverbs describes a woman, it is remarkable that she is described for the strength of her person, rather than for her beauty, rather than for her grace. Now, when we read in verse 30, charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, it is not condemning those things, but it is reminding us that there are things that go deeper than simply beauty and charm. And as God values a woman, the value is not placed simply on the externals and on physical beauty. God's ideal is not a frail, dependent, demure appendage to her husband. She's a woman of strength. She's a helper suited just for him. What I'm trying to say is the biblical picture of a woman whom God honors is not the Victorian woman who sits on the sidelines and watch life go by. She's a woman of strength. Stories told of two men on a desert island who came across a lamp, and sure enough, when they rubbed the lamp, a genie appeared and said, my previous owner used the first wish. I can grant each of you one wish. So the first man said, I want to be the smartest man in the world. So be it. And he immediately, I don't know how you'd measure that, became the smartest man in the world. The other man said, I want to be smarter than the smartest man in the world. So be it, the genie said, and turned him into a woman. Well, the Bible does emphasize that God honors a woman of strength. But that raises a question. What is the strength of a woman? What does it mean for a woman to be strong? Because as you read through those descriptions in the Old Testament of what strength was, she will not be strong in precisely the same way that a man is. A woman is distinctly, certainly not totally, different from a man. That seems like the most obvious thing in the world to say. And at first glance, what seems to be common sense has, of course, been the subject of a great deal of discussion. And a certain time, the feminist movement moved almost in trying to make claims for equality to androgyny that really were interchangeable except for certain biological functions. And recently, there's been a swinging back on all sides to say, no, there are unique things. We are not just socialized differently. We are distinctively different. And in every kind of way, that's demonstrated. Obviously, anatomically, men and women are different. And the biology of our life demonstrates our distinctiveness. Genetically, we're different. In every cell of our being, we are coded differently. Neurologically, we're different. Our brains are hardwired differently. And there's all kinds of fascinating studies, none of them entirely convincing because of the state of this, that talk about the way in which we function differently at every part within us. Now, it needs to be said, we have much more in common than we have in terms of differences. And you read certain books, and they go on and on and on, and you wonder if we're both part of Homo sapiens. Obviously, we have far more in common than we have in distinction. And yet the reality remains that a woman is uniquely different from a man. Those differences are real and they are profound. In a way in which one is not superior to the other, we complement each other. In what way is a woman uniquely different from a man? And the studies come back, as I think the scriptures do, to emphasize that the essence of womanhood is not the externals of daintiness or those kinds of things, but the inner sense of who she is in terms of relationships. I find it extremely significant as, for example, we have Genesis, and we looked at Genesis chapter 3, that when the judgment of sin comes upon the woman, and the judgment of sin is pronounced upon the man, as God says to the woman where she's going to feel the effect of sin, it's in terms of her role as a mother and as a wife. But when God speaks to a man about where he's going to feel the effects of that, he speaks about the impact in terms of his work. part of that reflects the fact that women are, and this is not simply part of our culture, it is across time and it is across culture, tuned to relationships in a way that men tend not to be. With studying communications indicators, women talk and as they discuss, and as men talk and discuss, women will filter the discussion through relationships. Men will filter it through problems. Carol Gilligan, who is a Harvard psychologist, in 1982 wrote a book, In a Different Voice, and it is a study of the differences of men and women, and that she might have a slight bias to suggest that women are superior to men, but nevertheless, that her point is made in a variety of ways. She will say, for example, studying individuals about maturity. When do men sense they are mature individuals, and when do women sense they are mature? Strikingly, her observation is men see themselves as mature in terms of independence and mastery. They sense they're mature when they feel strong within themselves. But her studies demonstrate that women see themselves as mature in terms of interdependent bonding, that it is in their ability to have warm attachments that they sense themselves as having become mature. In studying personal success, men, when they think in terms of individual success, and we're talking about the study she did among highly successful professionals, men talk in terms of individual achievement. Women talk in terms not of professional or academic distinctions, but in terms of relationships. And it's in that context that they begin to see their personal success occurring. I was reminded of this vividly. We were speaking at a conference, and I was asked to stand up and introduce myself. And I stood up and introduced myself and said the things that I thought that group would find important about me since I was speaking to them. And I sat down, and Elizabeth gave me the elbow that wives are very effective at giving and said, "You didn't say anything about our children." And she was right. And I reflected on that and thought, you know, I love my children. I love my children enormously. It just didn't occur to me at that point that that was an important thing to say as part of my introduction of who I was. For me, those are important, but they didn't need to be mentioned. For Elizabeth, those are always important. And those are the kind of things that she would lead with, not end with, or maybe tack on at the end. Now, that was just a personal illustration of the recognition that I think God has wired us in such a way that women are tuned to relationships at a high order. One of the great socialist experiments in our century is the kibbutz movement in Israel. And it was based on the idea of high-level inter-replacement. Men and women are equal. They are interchangeable. And as a result of that, all work should be shared. And, for example, all jobs are open to everybody. And nobody can be kept in a job in the way the kibbutz worked in Israel at a very early stage. All child caring was communal. All tasks were interchangeable, and you move from one through the other. Around 1975, problems began to develop. And it's interesting, if you've ever visited a kibbutz in Israel and you know something about the history of it, they've changed radically. They changed because the women insisted on spending more time with their children. And they were having frustrating problems because women were turning down jobs of leading in the kibbutz, many of them, because they wanted to spend more time with the family. And they began to argue against the communal living arrangements. And the kibbutz system within Israel has taken a dramatic turn around the idea that women have demanded that they must be able to invest themselves in their family more and in their home more. Megatrends for women, which is kind of tracking the way our society is going, has indicated that the dream of the 1990s is work at home. The number of women who are working full-time but who are working at home has tripled in the years 1985 to 1991. Out of the feminist reaction has come a counter-reaction to say, don't take away my strength. My strength is found in my relationships. And women, as they enter into various parts of life, inevitably bring to the table different things than men do. Point I want to make is that the woman that God honors is a woman of strength. I want to notice something else. The woman that God honors is a person of priorities. As you read through this passage, you begin to detect in it some of the things that make this particular woman tick. And in a world that pulls at us in all kinds of different directions, what is a woman of strength carve out as her priorities? Well, it strikes me there's four things that she has that are non-negotiable. And the first is this, that her core value is spiritual. Verse 30 emphasizes that. It says, charm is deceptive, beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears Yahweh is to be praised. That's the description, ultimately, of this woman. She is a woman who's the epitome of wisdom because she is a woman who fears the Lord. And at the core of her being is the recognition that she needs to walk in fellowship with her God, to listen to His Word, to know the living Christ in a personal and intimate way. And she's living her life out of that core value which lies at the center of who she is. She also has a commitment to wisdom. In verse 26, when she speaks with wisdom. Now, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. The beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. Wisdom is not simply skill in living. It is skill in living that comes from a living relationship with God Himself. So the core value of this woman is that she is a woman who knows, loves, trusts, follows, and obeys the Lord God. And that relationship has a grip on her heart which nothing else is allowed to attack. The second thing that stands out to me as I look at this passage is that if her core value is spiritual, her chief concern is character. Now, this could be said in a variety of ways, but what impresses me as I look at verse 25 is this is a woman whose fear of the Lord has been translated into the realities of life. And she has made an investment in character. Look at verse 25. She is clothed with strength and dignity, a sense of majesty and splendor. She can laugh at the days to come, foresight. She speaks with wisdom. The law of kindness is the way I would like to translate verse 26. Faithful instruction, but the law of kindness is on her tongue. She watches over the affairs of her household, carefulness. She does not eat the bread of idleness, diligence. Her greatest contribution is who she is. She is strong in character. She's a woman who does not find her worth in the external simply of personality and charm. But she's living out a sense of the integration of her life around godly characteristics and godly qualities. In her book, Keep Climbing, Gail McDonald has a quote about a woman who was as a missionary in North Africa, in Nigeria. Her name was Lilius Trotter, and she lived in a difficult context and a difficult time, but this quotation has struck me often as I've thought about it. An African who knew her, an Algerian who knew her, commented, and I quote, "She was still and created stillness. She is beautiful to feel near. I love the quiet of her." A marvelous description of somebody. She's marvelous to feel near. I love the quiet of her. That's the statement about a woman who's integrated deeply at the core of her being, a character that's grounded in spiritual realities that are deep and abiding. Gail McDonald goes on to talk about the number of times in the Bible, and she uses several illustrations, I'll only point out two, where a woman of character moves into a situation and totally transforms the environment. She had no position of power, but she had a character, an Abigail, a wife of a man whose name means fool, who is acting like a fool, moves into a situation and saves David and his followers and her husband from a disastrous encounter. She was a woman who brought the strength of her character into being. Mary of Bethany comes into a room, and out of the abundance of her heart toward the Lord, gets down and anoints the Lord and washes His feet and wipes it with this precious perfume and totally changes the environment. Gail MacDonald then goes on to quote Megan Marshall, who writes this in a book entitled The Cost of Loving, Women and the New Fear of Intimacy. For as long as there have been families, women have been experts in the realm of the emotions. Women understood their children's needs before their infants could speak. Women soothed men's nerves. Women comforted, cajoled, sympathized, loved. Yet a new generation of women have deliberately made themselves strangers to emotion. Sometime we went too far in controlling our emotions. Conflict had settled deep into our souls, making us unable to love even when we wanted to. Greatest tragedy of our society was that women, in seeking to be free of certain restraints that were unjust and wrong, determined that the only way they could compete with men was to become like men. And the woman of strength is a woman who knows that the great blessing, and this is true for men as well, that the chief concern needs to be character. Another thing that strikes me as I look at this woman is that her central commitment is family. We want to come back in a moment and notice all that she does, but it strikes me that life, as Stephen Covey in one of his recent books presents it, is like a series of concentric circles. You have a kind of outer circle, which is the circle of influence, of people who you will touch in different ways. And then you have a circle of concern, of issues that matter to you. But at the center of that, at the bullseye of that target, is your central focus, your center of concern. And as you look at this woman, you begin to recognize everything she does radiates from the center of her family. She is involved in all kinds of different things, but her concern is to invest her life in her husband, in her children, and from that center to have an extensive circle of concern and a significant circle of influence which integrates around that core. Linda Ellerbe was one of the pioneering women in the area of TV journalism, and she was rather outspoken, has been bounced from program to program because she's not a woman who keeps quiet easily. But in a primetime interview with Diane Sawyer on July 1st, 1993, she made this observation. If I had it to do all over again, I would have told the networks no and stayed home with my children more often. Corporations don't always keep score, but children do. Her central commitment is to her home. And then let me notice the fourth thing, that if her core value is spiritual, her chief concern is character, her central commitment is family. Let me suggest, and this doesn't quite parallel, but her personal competence is an investment. And you read through this, and you're overwhelmed by the gifts of this woman. You can't help but stand back in a kind of awe. She has entrepreneurial gifts, so that she's involved in trading with the merchants and haggling and sending her materials to other countries, and she has a kind of industry in that way. She's involved in land, and she's doing things in that particular, buying property and selling property. She's managerial. She's running her family. She's running her business and pulling all of these things together. She's social. She's out involved with the poor, and she's opening her palms to the poor and extending her hands to the needy. So she's a woman who's not just clustered around her little home and forgetting about the larger world out there. She's a woman who's got financial abilities. So independently of the request of her husband, she's involved in some of these transactions. She's a woman who's intellectually gifted. She's speaking with wisdom, and faithful instruction is on her tongue. She's not a model of passivity. She's not a model of dependence. But the thing that's crucial is she's using her gifts around her core values. Now, let me explain what I mean. And I'm borrowing on an illustration I heard earlier this week in a different connection, but I think it's relevant. And this individual was talking about financial possessions, and he was saying that everything we have is either a tool or an idol. Well, let me suggest to you that there's a third one I'd like to add. Everything we have in terms of our gifts is either a toy, an idol, or a tool. There's some people who view their gifts and abilities as toys. They live life like a person playing the slot machines. They want to put in as little as they can and hope to hit the jackpot and get out maximum returns. Life doesn't work that way. Life works not in the law of the slot machine, but in the law of the farm. And we're called to invest our gifts and use them in a significant way. They're not toys. But another danger is that our gifts become idols and abilities. I've got this ability, and I need to use it. I need to employ it. And it becomes an end in itself. And in our society, there is guilt if you do not use your gifts for individual achievement. But when independent individual achievement begins, and people then put their careers, and they begin to make, and this is true for men as well as for women, they make an idol of their careers, they make an idol of their gifts, and they forget everything else, and they virtually sacrifice everything for individual personal achievement. Hans Selye, who is one of the world's leading researchers on stress, calls independent achievement focus, and I quote, the development of a cancer whose most characteristic feature is that it cares only for itself. Hence, it feeds on the other parts of its own host until it kills the host and thus commits biological suicide, since a cancer cell cannot live except within the body in which it started its reckless, egocentric development. Have you ever thought about cancer as a cell that's out of control, that's on a suicide mission because it's going to kill its host? That's true of that. And it's true of an independent achievement focus that says your gifts matter most in life. Maximize those. Now, our gifts aren't toys and our gifts aren't idols. They're called to be tools, to be used, to be invested, to be deployed for God's values and for the good of those in whom God has called us to live in a network of relationships. And this woman, gifted as she is, views her personal competence as a method of investment into her family. The woman God honors is a person of strength. The woman God honors is a person of priorities. Quickly, the woman that God honors is a person of relationships. You notice her husband. I, as a husband, find few verses more meaningful to me than verses 11 and 12. Describing this woman, she says, or it says, her husband has full confidence in her. I love the literal rendering. The heart of her husband trusts in her and lacks nothing, and he lacks nothing of value. She brings him good, not harm, all the days of her life. She's trustworthy. And the response to trustworthiness is trust. That's why it says the heart of her husband trusts in her. That's a supreme compliment. 100 times that verb is used in the Old Testament, and we are told not to trust in people, not to trust in armies, not to trust in horses, to trust in God. This is the one exception. The heart of her husband trusts in her. And then in verse 29, he's also called to praise her. Her husband praises her. He boasts about her. And one of the responsibilities a husband who's the beneficiary of the gift of his wife is to publicly praise his wife. And that's the point. He's not just praising her by sending her a Mother's Day card. He's praising her in the gates and the city officials so others recognize who she is. I think the saddest Mother's Day cards are the ones that are in abundance in the stores to wives saying, I know, dear, I don't often say this, but man, don't buy the card. Say it. Say it. And don't say it on Mother's Day if you bought that card. Okay, it's okay today, but not next year, okay? And say it, but don't say it Mother's Day. Say it over and over and over so she knows you trust her and she hears you praise her. And then it says, her children. Her children respond to her. This is obviously true for married women who have children, but it's also true for single women. There are single women, just all you need to do is to drive up to Forest Home and see that conference center and see the name of Henrietta Mears written over that. And to think of the number of people for whom she was not a biological mother, but she was a mother in Israel, a mother in the faith, who owe their eternal destiny, and many of us owe that. It was because Henrietta Mears touched the life of Billy Graham. It was because Henrietta Mears touched the life of Bill Bright. And if I was to ask you, how many of you have come to know Christ or been influenced spiritually through the legacy of Bill Bright and Billy Graham? Many of you would say, me? Henrietta Mears is the mother in Israel behind that. Somebody else the other night, we were talking, who do you admire most? And named another single woman, the woman behind Bible Study Fellowship. I think of a woman who, she was nothing impressive like that. She was a rather homely, ungainly woman who cared for children in my home church. And Grace McPhee has been a source of all kinds of people coming to know Christ. And all kinds of people who never had a Christian family know Grace McPhee as a mother in Israel. So don't just read this as something that's biologically said. A woman of strength will influence others. And the statement is, her children arise and call her blessed, because she leaves a legacy. One of the great moving moments in my life was the last Christmas I knew I was going to spend with my mother. And we literally did this. We stood at the Christmas table. And my brothers and I just stood and talked about how much she'd meant to me. Because I didn't want to be on the other side of that. And at the grave, wish I'd arisen and called her blessed so she knew it. And then there's the society beyond. The woman whom God honors is a woman who is committed to the poor, is committed to reach out and open her arms to the poor and extend her hands to the needy. And the response in verse 31 is, let her works bring her praise at the city gate. Let the community praise her. Let the community acknowledge her. And finally, the relationship that's most significant is the relationship to God Himself. And she's making a contribution to God's work in the world. And I believe verse 29 is spoken by the husband, but verse 30 is spoken by God. Charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. And that's God's command. And a woman whom God honors is not a woman who lives in great places. A woman who God honors is a woman who's faithful. Because that's what's required in a steward, to be faithful. On May 15th, 1984, two people died. One everybody knew in the Christian community, Frances Schaeffer. The other, hardly anybody knew outside of her little circle. But when they got to the gates of heaven, I am absolutely convinced that when Frances Schaeffer went through and God said, well done, good and faithful servant, and when later in the day my mother went through, God Himself said, well done, good and faithful servant. Because the issue isn't, have you been successful in the eyes of the world? The issue is, have you been a steward of what I've given you? One early pagan who was in conflict with the early Christians finally threw up his hands. His name was Libanus, in exasperation. And his complaint was, as he looked at trying to explain away the Christian faith, his great stumbling block was women. And his exclamation is, what women these Christians have! He couldn't explain how God could make such a difference in the lives of women. A woman of strength, who can find? She's worth far more than rubies. And my experience is, whatever the writer of Proverbs has found, friends praise you. May your community praise you. But even if they don't, know this: God honors you. Father, I would ask that in this time when we have many questions about what it means to be a man or a woman, that you would help us think your thoughts. I thank you for the unique way in which you have made men and women to be complements of each other. I pray that here at Trinity and in our families there might be a protecting of dignity and a promoting of of honor and praise. And I ask that you would use the women who are here this morning in their place of work, in their place of service, and most of all in their place of family, to be women of strength who fear the Lord and honor their God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.